Just a word of warning, this projector above me, we squished a little wedge in it, so that's what's holding it in place. It might shoot out any point, I don't know. It's kind of like my knees, you know, it can give at any point, just a fair word of warning. And then I think it'll aim up, so then you'll just try and make out, okay, or just rely on the audio here. Zan, welcome back. We've been praying for you, sister, and we are just so grateful that the Lord has you on a better track. Just by looking at you, it's worlds apart. So we are just so thankful for that. Thank you, church, for praying for her. If you haven't gotten to give her a nice hug, please do so afterwards. She likes to give hugs. So, all right. Please open your Bible to Revelation 18. And that's where we're at in our time in the book of Revelation. And this morning I'm going to be continuing on this sermon title, which I started the last time I was in Revelation before my break, under the title "The Fall of a One World Religion." The fall of a one world religion. Now you remember in chapter 17. We read about the rise of this one world religion, right? We met this description of this harlot or prostitute who basically came forward, and it symbolizes the rise of Babylon or the resurrection of Babylon. I would say in all spheres, really, but mainly in a religious sense. So yes, in an economic sense, yes, in a military sense or in a governmental sense, in a social sense, if you will, but mainly describing for us the rise of a one world form of worship. Now you remember when I was in chapter 17, I mentioned that interestingly, the world is not getting more and more atheist, okay? Even though there are still quite a good representation for atheists in the world, but interestingly, I think the world has become more spiritual. But just because we can say it's more spiritual doesn't mean that it's biblical, right? There's a lot of people who think or who see themselves as spiritual, but yet who miss the mark completely, biblically speaking. The Dalai Lama thinks he's being spiritual, all right? Just to point out an obvious example here, but there's absolutely no salvation there. And the same applies for all other religious leaders or adherents of other religions, save for Christianity. I hope we're all on the same page with that. This is cardinal doctrine, okay? This is not to be, you know, splitting hairs over. This is obvious truth that I'm speaking about here. Okay, there is one true religion, right? Just to quote James, there's only one true religion, and it's not a pair of jeans, okay? There's only one true form of worship, in other words, and that's worship of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, and it's following what the scriptures have to say. Now here in chapter 18, we're pressing on. We're continuing on, and as I've said, I mean, I'm tired, eh? I'm much. This has been a real challenge to me. Preaching through Revelation has been just me being flogged over the back in a kind and generous way by the Holy Spirit. It's been good for me. I think it's deepened my own study of the Word of God, but it is quite fatiguing because there's a lot there. There's a ton. And as it stands, you think you're done with all the imagery when you've finished chapter 17, but wait, there's more, okay? Chapter 18 continues it on. And so as it stands, we will pick up from verse 20 on in our time here in Revelation. Because this is now the point at which it goes from the religious leaders or those leaders of the world who put their faith in this world, this world religion, and now what's going to happen, we're going to start focusing on looking at those who benefited from this one world order or this one world effort. I said verse 20, but actually I want to pick up our reading. Let's look there verse 9 on. Okay, let's pick up our reading there, and then we can gain a really good context for what we're dealing here this morning. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of the flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So up to there for our reading. Quite a mouthful, quite a lot here, but I don't want us to lose heart so early. I'm gonna try and plow through this as best I can. I think where we'll start here, let's have a look at verse 6 again. I know I dived into it a little bit the last time I was in verse 6, where I mentioned that this is now the angels and even the saints in heaven who are calling God to rise to His justice, to rise to His just wrath and basically pour out His wrath on this sinful one world, one religious system. And I believe they have every right to do so, because there's a lot of pomp and a lot of pride that goes along with this one world effort. And so we read in verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is the the hosts of heaven who are now calling for a right retribution to be poured out over this re-resurrected or re-established Babylon. Remember, I did labor a bit to tell you that this is in fact what it's going to be. It's going to be like a resurrected Babylon. Remember, we looked at that. We looked at some of those Old Testament passages to gain a context or a background for how we can make sense of this resurrected Babylon that is being talked about here. I mean, for one, should we be taking this as mere symbolism or as a illustration for something else? I don't think we have to. I think we can take this as a literal sort of resurrection of what Babylon would have been if God was not at work, even in the Old Testament. You'll remember we looked at some of those passages, like how Nimrod, for instance, was the first mighty man or the first sort of influential authority who was not under the rule of God or who did not bow the knee to God. We looked at the account of the Tower of Babel, for instance, and how the peoples, or at least those who constituted the peoples of the world, save for a few righteous ones, how they got together and they pooled their resources all because they were proud and they had this, I don't know, whatever religion it wasn't worship of Yahweh, to be sure. I would say in its heart or at its core, it was a worship of self, really, because it was really just an expression of their pride. And so they built this tower, and then God comes and He confuses the language. They can no longer build. And so the peoples of the earth are scattered again. But as they are scattered, they kept multiplying, right? And one notable force that started multiplying was indeed Babylon. And there's all forms of false expressions of worship that came as a result of that. But not just them, but other pagan nations as well. The only true religion, of course, back in those days was this developmental nation, a meager, small little nation by the name of Israel, who God led. They were physically led by God, instructed by God, given the oracles of the Most High, given the commandments, but even they could make a spectacle of worship, right? And we need not dive into those passages, because there are many of them as well, where Israel, who was supposed to have the true light, did not live up to their calling as being the light bearers of God. Okay? Here in Revelation 18, we find a great and grandiose effort in resurrecting this false religion. Now, there's a ton of false religion already going on in the world, right? Am I right at saying that? Okay, of course. Of course, there's dime a dozen. There's your, I guess you could say, your mainline false religions, like, you know, Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, and I want to throw Catholicism into there. Okay, just because they bear the name of Christian doesn't mean they are truly Christians. Okay, there's a list of those, but then there's also those that are very, very obviously not true, right? Like your cults, in many ways or another, where maybe they are following a human being who has announced that or declared themselves to be God in the flesh. There are those, and you can go read in the pages of history all about those. Those are very obviously all within the department of false religion. Here in this portion of Revelation, in this chapter, we see how all of this perhaps is going to come together, unite forces eventually one day during the Great Tribulation. That's where we're at, okay? Not right now. That's where we're at in the book of Revelation, okay? Somebody once misunderstood me as I was preaching. So they're like, did he just say we're in the Great Tribulation right now? All right? That's not what I'm saying. I always mean that's where we're at in our time in Revelation, right? Okay, but the Great Tribulation, we believe as a church, is something that lies in future. Okay, we don't know when it is. It might be tomorrow. It might be in 10 years. We don't know, all right? And I think it is foolish for us to try and work out when exactly this will be. Perhaps there are some signs. There are some birth pangs that the Lord Jesus talked about. Perhaps some of these that we can see today. But nobody can pinpoint the day or the hour. The Lord alone knows. This false religion is going to come to a crescendo during the time of the Great Tribulation. Perhaps what we have here in Revelation 17 and then 18 is the coming together of all the false religions of the world. Joining forces, joining hands, singing kumbaya, all in effort of not, ruffling any feathers, really. By the way, there's a huge big push in the world today for that exact thing. You know, it's become so PC, you've heard the phrase, right? It's become so, you know, politically correct. You can't say anything anymore. You can't explain yourself anymore. Because all of that is an effort of a false peace, I want to say. And here's why I say that. Because there really is, there's not a lot in common. There's actually very little in common, apart from being human, I suppose, or theistic in a sense, between, for instance, a true Christian and a confessing Muslim. There's vast differences between the two. So now to force the two to, you know, abnormally or in an abnormal way, hold hands and just come together and, put their differences aside and declare that they're all actually just worshiping the same God, that's not going to happen, I'm sorry. Even though there's a huge push in the world for these things. When I preached in Revelation 17, somebody came to me afterwards and they told me that apparently it was Patricia DeLille who summoned a prayer time for rain up by Table Mountain at some point not too long ago, might be a year or two ago, I don't know when it was, when we went through a drought here in Cape Town. And she summoned all the religions to come together and pray together. All right. Now that's an ecumenical effort. And it's also a visible expression of saying, hey, come together, it doesn't matter, because your God, in a sense, is my God. And who am I to differ that your God is not the God that I worship, for instance? That is going to come to a great and a grand crescendo one day in the Great Tribulation. So what we're seeing right now is the birth pangs that will birth all of that eventually. As Antichrist finally makes his appearance, as he becomes a main architect, he and the false prophet, as they become the main architects of this one world religion, and then as they eventually turn on everybody who now worships according to this one world religion and actually say, we're God, I'm God, actually Antichrist is God, worship him. Okay? And the whole world would have been duped into that, But sadly, many of them are going to continue on in that false worship. And they're actually even going to succumb to that pressure of worshiping the Antichrist. Okay? So needless to say, this resurrected Babylon is going to be judged. Okay? There's going to come a severe judgment over this resurrected Babylon. And yes, I know, judgment is in store for the unbeliever in any ways, right? But in a very tangible sort of in time and space sense here on this earth, God is eventually going to act. He's going to rise up and he is going to act out on his long stored up wrath. Finally, ultimately, as the whole world comes together and worship the Antichrist, again, in defiance of really who should truly be worshipped, see? God's gonna punish them. God is gonna act wrathfully towards them as he seeks to obliterate that false expression of worship. Okay. The judgment that we find here during the Great Tribulation is actually really a form of that Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You'll be familiar with that, right? That's to be found in the code of Moses or the law of Moses. All right, if somebody kills an oxen of someone and he does so unrightly, it's not an accident, all right, then that person, maybe an oxen of his, should be taken away if he cannot pay it back in some way or another. You see, there's that concept. I hate wanting to actually describe it as a concept. It's a principle. There's that principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, we as Christians, we don't uphold that principle. Okay? That was something that I believe the New Covenant in some way replaced. All right? Some Christians believe in the law of retribution today. And you know what? I have much more in common with such Christians than what separates me from them. But just because, you know, when we have a social at our home and somebody accidentally sits on a plant that my wife and I planted and it dies, doesn't mean now that I need to go, you know, let's say it was Christian, okay, who did that. Now I need to go to his home and go sit on one of his plants, okay? We don't operate that way anymore, okay? I don't think we operate that way anymore. That retribution was solely for Israeli politics or governance, if you want to put it that way, okay? That's where it was fitting and right, and that's where, obviously, that's how God wanted them to be obedient. But interestingly, in the time of the Great Tribulation, it seems as if this law of retribution is going to be resurrected. As there is going to be a grand resurrection of a worldwide false religion, so there will be a resurrection of this law of retribution, or what was referred to in the Latin as lex talionis. Lex talionis. That's the principle of an eye for an eye. If somebody takes a life, and by the way, it does have bearing or implications for the death penalty in today's age. Now, somebody would ask me, Lundgren, do you believe in the death penalty? And I would say, yes, I think so. I think society would operate much better and there would be less evils committed if the death penalty was, again, a threat or a real punishment. I'm talking about for hard-hearted murderers, right? For people who loosely take somebody else's life. And somebody might then be quick to point out, but then you should also believe in the law of retribution. I don't think the two are synonymous, and I'll say why. Because I believe the Lord Jesus, under New Covenant situation, if you will, or circumstances, upheld that law. I believe the Lord Jesus did that. And there's a few such instances, but the one particular one that I have in mind is, you'll remember, shortly before the Lord Jesus was taken captive, Peter wielded his sword, and how did the Lord respond to him? Remember? Don't you know, Peter, that those who wield the sword die by the sword, right? If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. In that very short phrase, I believe the Lord Jesus upheld the law of corporal punishment, okay, and supported it. In other words, he didn't say that. And so we often read that and we think that that's what the Lord meant. That, okay, because Peter and I wanted to kill somebody, then somebody random is probably going to kill him. It's easy to think that that's what that verse means. It's not. What the Lord Jesus was saying, Peter, you're about to break the law by killing somebody. And if you break the law in this way, then you will also die in this way. In other words, the authorities will execute you because of the sin that you committed, at least as a law against or a crime against society. I believe our Lord upheld it. However, here in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a worldwide universal lex talionis or retribution that's going to be poured out over the earth. And as I said, perhaps the focal point of that is going to be the Middle East. I'm truly convinced that's where it's going to be. And I know some people might shoot holes in that theory, but I think that that's where it's going to happen. Perhaps Jerusalem is the place, for sure. Because again, I don't want to go back to chapter 17, but there's talk about that city, the city, right? In chapter 17, and that's reference of Jerusalem. Remember what we said previously. We said Satan is an artist. He's an absolute expert in emulating and, I want to say, counterfeiting things that God did. He loves to do that. He loves to do that because it's I suppose, easier then to convince people that this is the right way. This is the real thing that should be followed. So, in one sense, one can understand it as him trying to reproduce what God has done, although he's going to make himself the object of worship. He's going to make himself the object of worship. But apart from that, there's also going to be rampant sin around. Rampant sin, because it's going to be its own moral code. By the way, that's one of the key characteristics of false religion. Its own godless, extra-biblical code of conduct. See? That's what teaches a Mormon, or those extreme Mormons, for instance, that it's okay to be a polygamist, for instance. Okay, even our own leaders at times, for them to be polygamous. Because true worship does not allow for that. God is going to act in His justice, en masse, really, to the extreme, as He pours out His right retribution over this high-handed corruption that's going to be so rife over all the earth. There is even some reference to this in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus mentions that in Matthew 5, to be sure. But the heart of this law is found in Exodus 21. You don't have to go there. I'll just give this reference to you. You can write it down. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 24, where this law is instituted. Okay? And this again, this is the heart, this is the desire of the hosts of heaven. This is what they are praying for. This is what they are hasting. You have to know, this is now sort of towards, middle on, towards the end of the Great Tribulation, where things are going to just get bad to worse, to worse, to worse, and false religion is going to be rife. This is now, those souls, who used to be human beings who were on the earth, but who were executed for their faith in Christ, this is now them who are praying and actually hasting on and applauding the Lord on, just cheering Him on towards His right retribution and His wrath that he still needs to take out on this false worship. They are hasting it on here, the hosts of heaven. Pay her back, verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. As if to say, if she's taken eyes, if she's taken tooth, if she's taken lives, if she's taken possessions, if she's taken, and she's taking so much, give to her what she has taken. Take from her what she has taken. And the reference to she is obviously, again, this false religion, this prostitute. Of which, oddly, the Antichrist actually becomes emblematic. See? There's going to come a point where he's going to hate this prostitute. and he's going to wage war against his own creation, really. His own false religion. He's going to make it a worship of himself. But oddly, ironically, that's actually who he is. It's actually who he is. And God's going to launch a huge effort at bringing judgment over them right there towards the end. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. That, by the way, is a very common sort of biblical expression, right? Mix a cup for someone. You know, cup is emblematic of ingestion, right? Okay, so you've got to get past the actual vessel of the cup, but look at what it stands for. A cup stands for containing something. At least, you know, this is a culinary cup that is being spoken of here. This is for ingesting something. We'll remember that the Lord Jesus also referenced a cup. Remember, firstly, He told James and John, who required that the Lord would give them a high position in heaven, right? And He said, well, yeah, sure, you can have that, but are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink? In other words, a cup of the wrath of God. See how that becomes emblematic of the judgment or the wrath of God. Not that Jesus ever deserved it, but that He took it, right? In order to make remission for sin. A little bit later, we read how the Lord Jesus Himself was in anguish because He knew about this cup that was coming for Him, right? He was forever mindful about this cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out over Him in order for Him to bring remission for sin. That was, in a sense, reserved for Christ. However, biblically, and here in the book of Revelation, there seems to be yet the presence of another cup. That was not the only cup. I would say largely because God's cup of judgment, of wrath, was poured out on Christ, there is also a cup of wrath and judgment reserved for the ungodly. And this is what's going to kick it off. It's going to lead to the various resurrections, as well as the eventually the great white throne judgment, which we'll read about in chapter 19, as the Lord Jesus judges both small and great, judging them for their unrepentance and their faithlessness, eventually, which justifies hell for all eternity. So this is what we find here. There's more. Not just to repay her double for her deeds, not only just to mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, but also the following, verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. In other words, as she caused some to be in torment, so rain torment over her. Give her back what she gave. As others were weeping and in anguish as a result of the torment that she brought over them, so repay her and put her in a position where she's also weeping. And that's what is about to follow, by the way, as we look at how the kings of the earth started weeping for her. Oh Babylon, you were so great, you were so wonderful, but look how you have fallen. And not just the kings of the earth, not just the leaders of the earth, and I was not just the presidents of the earth, but also those who benefited from that one world system. Those who became rich from it, and pridefully rich at that, and unjustly rich at that, will cry for her. That's on the way, all right? So, but there is, at least, you know, biblically speaking, there is this universally, really, coming from God's people, those who are privy to this, those who see this revelation, there is this plea, Lord, please bring your judgment. Bring your judgment. And that, you know, brings it to us this morning. I'm not closing my Bible because I'm done. I just don't want my pages to blow all over the show. You know, that kind of puts the focus on us this morning. How are you, and by the way, it's being like God, if you are in some way praying and thinking about that day that the Lord will finally righteously bring His judgment over the unbeliever. And by that, I'm not saying we are the judge for those things. But I am saying there is a sense in which every Christian today should hasten that day, isn't there? You know, there's so much evil going on around us, isn't there? I mean, it doesn't take a long and a hard look to see the injustices in the world, to witness the unrighteousness of the world and the just flat-out immorality. I mean, immorality is just, it's going from worse to extra worse to, you know, that's where we're at. Unbiblical expressions of sexuality. Immorality going from one level to the next, whether it is people living for the pleasures that they can get from this world, right? This world system, whether it be alcohol or on some or other social level, whether it be gain, personal gain, right? Personal possessions. And there's a few ways in which we can categorize that, you know, whether monetarily or just, you know, their assets or, what we can also even include in that is esteem. You know, there's a lot of pomp and pride going on in the world as I speak, isn't there? A lot. And Christians can be tempted similarly, right? But for Christians, As lost, unsaved individuals, we came to that point where we realized our sins before God, isn't there? We came to that point where we had to confess our sins, amen? Where we came to that point where we realized we are totally lost and utterly despised before God as a result of our sins. And for many of us who realized that, those of us who truly became saved, we confessed our sins before the Lord, and we also came to the point where we made that commitment to let go of those sins that we held on and cherished so much. Not that we become perfect in any way or any shape, but that's where it starts for us, right? It starts with faith and repentance. In other words, a faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus, that His finished work on the cross is enough, and that it's paid for my sins, right? And that I don't have to bring anything to the equation. Christ has brought everything to the equation. He's totally settled the wrath of God as it involves my sin. Amen? But that also became part and parcel with my decision to turn my back on my sin. In other words, no longer to be languishing in those sins that I loved so much. Not that I become perfect, but that I get to the point where I hate those sins, and where I grow with that, and I become holier, and I become more and more sanctified. That's what's true of every single Christian. And maybe you're a visitor here with us this morning, and I want to say, if that does not describe you, then I would say, you're in big trouble. And I say this lovingly, okay? Because this wrath that we're reading about in Revelation 18, all right, you might not be alive and well on planet Earth at the time of its pouring out. You might even die sometime before that. You know, this that we're reading about might be something that's 100 years in the future. Or even more, we don't know. The Lord alone knows. But you, as well as any individual, if the Lord tarries, will come to the point where you die, right? You will die. And if you die in your sins, if you die in your unrepentance, then most pitiable above all people are you, if that describes you. But the Lord's invitation stands, right? The Lord tells us, and we can read all about this in the Gospels. The Lord says, come, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, there's a tyranny to sin. Some of us know it, some of us don't. But all unbelievers have this in common, that even though they experience, many of them, this tyranny of sin, they don't see that as the very thing for which they will finally one day be judged. And be hearing those very awful words, depart from me because I never knew you. Right now, as long as there are neurons firing in your brain, as long as there is blood pulsating through your veins, you have the chance, you have the opportunity to come and respond rightly to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And my heart to you this morning is, don't delay. Don't delay. Don't delay. I mean, the benefits of following Christ far outweighs the cost. And there is a cost. There is a cost, because it's going to cost you your life. That's the requirement of Christ. If any man should follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. See, that's the cost. That's the cost. You're going to have to pick up your cross. But you're going to have to come to the point where you decide, I want Christ above everything else. And even though His cost is high, His yoke is soft and it is easy. And it's unquantifiably better than the burden of this world, right? Of this yoke of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So my plea to you this morning is, come to Christ. Come to Him, because there is a just retribution coming for unrepentance. Please listen. If you've been zoning out up until now, it's going to be terrible. Okay? It's going to be awful. But Christ's offer stands. As long as you're alive, His offer stands. And His promise is, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He won't do it. He won't do it. My argument is, don't be like Lot's wife. Okay? I found a very good description of what Lot's wife was like at the at the hand of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle wrote quite extensively when he was alive. He was alive around about the end of the 19th century. I think he died in 1900 to be exact. Okay, and there's some really wise words coming from J.C. Ryle. At least as he touches on what was the sin of Lot's wife. Now you'll remember we already likened this fall of the future Babylon to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, those of you who were present. There was great cataclysm that hit Sodom and Gomorrah. And why? What was the original sin? Well, it was the sin of homosexuality that was addressed there, right? Lot's sin was not so much that he was present there. Okay, I know we like to read it, and we often want to say, you know, that was his sin because he was there. No, it wasn't. Because then we have to say the same about ourselves. Here we are in Cape Town, and, you know, LGBTQ, all of that, okay, is widely publicized and encouraged in our city, is it not? It's applauded in many ways. All right, so does that mean now we have to run away from Cape Town as Lot did? I would say no, not until the Lord says that He's going to send huge cataclysm and He wants to preserve us. Then I'd say run as fast as your legs can carry you. All right, so that was not a sin, the fact that he was there. But perhaps what was the sin of Lot, but more so for his wife, was the fact that they started loving certain sinful aspects of that city, or those cities, more than they should have, or at all, I should say. In this same book, Ryle addresses Lot and how it was really indecision that was Lot's main disadvantage. That was the main problem in Lot's behavior. He was indecisive. He didn't decisively go and do exactly as the Lord said. All right. But different from Lot was his wife. Because at least Lot is highlighted for us as somebody of the faith, right? Who by faith eventually, thankfully, made the decision to leave Sodom. But his wife was a bit different. She seems to have gone through the actions. She seems to have gone through all the motions, but different from Lot, her main controlling attitude towards Sodom and Gomorrah was, "Oh, it's such a lovely place. How sad that it has to be destroyed." Okay? And it seems as if those aspects of her attitude towards it is really what actually perhaps shows her to have been unsaved. All right? Now, I know we can't say that definitively in some way or another. But it does seem that that's at the heart of her attitude. The way that she saw it, the way that she perceived it, and perhaps the satisfaction that she got from being there, and that becoming more important than worship of God. Okay? Now there's a few things that was revealed through her going with Lot. She went, as I said, she went through the motions, but then what happened was there was one subtle manifestation in her behavior. What was it? She looked back, right? She looked back, and history tells us she turned into a pillar of salt. I don't know how you explain that scientifically. That was a work of God. It was an act of God. And if you've ever been to the Middle East, know that is not Lot's wife. Okay? But that's what happened to her. All right? She looked back, and that became that one clue that perhaps her heart was not in the right with God. Okay? And here's what it revealed according to Ryle. Firstly, it revealed her true character. All right? Little things, he says, often show the state of our minds better than great things. Little symptoms can be the signs of serious disease. One look may demonstrate the state of a person's heart. And then he refers to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, right? Where the Lord addresses the heart. You know, it's from the heart that all evil things come from. Okay? And some of these might be little symptoms, but yet, as he says, little symptoms may reveal a bigger problem. a really big disease, and that's the disease of, I would say, unredeemedness, or sins that have not yet been covered by the blood of Christ. Secondly, what it revealed is her disobedience, according to Ryle. He says, the command of the angel was unmistakable. In other words, it was quite forward, right? And it was uncomplicated. Don't look back. Don't look back. In other words, don't look back at this evil city. God is judging it. But Lot's wife, Ryle says, did not obey. When God speaks plainly by His words in the Scripture, our duty is clear. You see what kind of ramifications it has for us. Our duty is clear. Again, this future generation of Christians, again, there's going to be no confusion about what is the right way. Honestly, Bibles are still going to be present, I'm pretty sure. And even if they burn all the Bibles during the time of the Great Tribulation, and during the latter half, which is going to be the worst time of the Great Tribulation, of course, there's still going to be representation of Christ. We know that to be true. I've already preached on that. There's going to be testimony of Christ. There's going to be shrapnels, at least, of Scripture. And if not that, there will be those who would have probably memorized books of the Bible. You know, they do that in China. They do that in parts of the world where Christianity is outlawed. So that testimony will still be there. It'll still be there. But the problem is not the unavailability or the absence of a testimony of God. No. The problem is going to come down to plain old disobedience. That's what it's going to come down to. Plain old disobedience. And the Antichrist is going to become the poster boy of that high-handed disobedience toward God. And it's going to trickle down throughout the whole world. Okay? Thirdly, Ryle points out, he says, Lot's wives looking back told of proud unbelief. He says, Lot's wives seemed to doubt that God would do what He had said and destroy Sodom. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. When anyone thinks they knew better or know better than God, their souls are in great danger. If we cannot see the reason of God's dealings with us, our duty is to be silent and believe. And then lastly, the last problem that he points out with her looking back is the following. It revealed a secret love of the materialism of this world. In other words, the possessions of this world, the things of this world. She could not leave her home without a backward glance. Her desires were in Sodom, though her body was now outside the city. Her eyes turned towards the place where her treasure was, as the compass needle turns toward the north. And then he quotes 1 John 2, verse 15, a verse which I have quoted before in the same context. Anyone who chooses to be a friend, 1 James 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And then 1 John 2, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I think it's quite clear, right, what was the sin of Lot's wife, and perhaps for us to be able to say that perhaps she wasn't saved to begin with. All right, we as Christians got to be careful. This is a bit of a developmental resurrected Babylon that we already find ourselves in. If you will, this is a bit of a resurrected Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will. And we got to be careful that it does not affect our obedience to the cross. All right, and when I say to the cross, I mean the cross that we should carry, right? That's what I say. We've got to be careful. The love of this world, again, the same John said, 1 John 2:15 on, he says, be careful, right? The love of the world, the love of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, right? All those things are not from the Father, but is of the world. Be careful, because this world can become a very cozy place. And that's why I'm so convinced that God would often bring trials into our lives. Thank the Lord for trials. It's hard. I understand it. And I know I'm going to continue to go through various trials myself. But those are heaven sent. Number one, to purify us more. right? To conform us more into the image of Christ. But number two, perhaps as a secondary form of grace coming from God to help us not get too lodged in this world. You hear what I'm saying? Because if we get too lodged in this world, perhaps we get into the point where we're no longer of heavenly good. If this here and now becomes too lacquer, be careful. Be careful. And there's a lot of lacquer things in the here and now, isn't there? And I'm saying good things, God-ordained things, right? There's many good things. Food, fellowship, amazing weather, recreation, different forms of relationships, the church that we get to enjoy, this expression that we get to enjoy before glory one day. All of these things are gift from above. Good health in many ways is from God. But so is not so good health, right? It's also a gift from God. And those are reminders. When finances are not gelling, okay, it's just not going well. And it's just an uphill battle. That can be a gift from God. It really can. Because God's will for you is not to get super uber comfortable in this life. But it's to continually have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. I got to haste, but I'm seriously going to finish this chapter. So just bear with me. I already read the rest of the passage. But I want to haste and get to point four here this morning. And I want to say this about this resurrected Babylon. This resurrected Babylon will obviously be missed by the unbeliever. And this is really incredible, if you think about it. You know, at this point you would think, oh my word, they'd be running with hats in hand, which they are, by the way. But oddly, from a distance, they're looking at the city in flames and in shambles and literally just crumbling before their eyes from a nice safe distance, right? And instead of repentance, instead of a faith, you know, exhibiting a faith in God, they cry for this great city. They cry for this false expression of religiosity. They weep for it. Read there with me. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep. They'll weep. They'll cry over her, right? When they see the smoke of her burning. Continuing on, skipping on, verse 11, and the merchants of the earth, they will also weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. In other words, their form of income, that's really what they're going to be more worried about. That's what they're going to be most concerned over, is the fact that the source of their income is now going to be removed. I mean, how greedy must one be that when you're actually looking at something and you can see that these are acts of God, how greedy must one be for worldly gain if at such a point you can still lament the fact that now your money is going to be gone? Right? Again, it's just proof of the evil contained in man's heart, or at least in unregenerate man's heart. All of the sources of their income is going to be removed. Gold, silver, you know, those are the things that they're going to be trading with. And by the way, These are things that we can translate to today's day and age. You know, all kinds of minerals. Think in terms of cargo ships going back and forth, or airplanes flying back and forth with all the inventory, right? With all the stock that makes them so filthy rich. All of that is going to be removed, or at least the possibility to continue to make money through it is going to be removed. Cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles, ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. All right, John is not leaving anything out here. I love it. Okay, all methods or ways or means. Cryptocurrency. John lived in a time when cryptocurrency was not anything. The internet was not anything. Okay, but let's not rule it out. All forms of becoming stinking rich is going to be removed, all of it. But really, what is also contained in this is that the normal means of survival for that reason is also going to be removed. Do you understand what I mean? because herbs and spices and foods and all these things, and if they cannot transport those anymore, people are not going to have food. By the way, that's something that was already prophesied earlier in the same book of Revelation. Cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. Now it gets to military terms. Chariots. And then, even slavery is not ruled out. Okay? Now somebody might be quick to say, oh, but, you know, slavery was already abolished in the world. There's no such thing anymore. Aren't we a world that is at least firmly in agreement that slavery is wrong? And yes, it'd be true. But hey, there are other forms of slavery going on. We might not want to call it slavery necessarily. Okay? But I think it's plain old slavery. Look, when some sheikh who's a billionaire acquires for himself a harem against their will, that's a cruel and unusual form of slavery. And it happens today as I speak. Okay? Human trafficking is a reality in today's society, is it not? In fact, every now and again, there'll be some articles written by journalists who have made it their job to expose these things. That's why it's become so ridiculously difficult for us normal people to get on an airplane these days. Because there's all kinds of screenings and things that you have to go through before you can set your foot on an airplane. Because of this kind of thing happening in the world. I mean, it's ridiculous, is it not? But people are being taken against their will and they're becoming the objects of somebody who procured them in some way or another. Maybe during the time of this false religion, all of this will be legal. We don't know. You know, it might not be a sin or it might not be a crime to traffic anymore. It might actually even be applauded in some way or another. But the Lord is going to remove all possibility for that even. All of it will be removed. The fruit of which, verse 14, the fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your sins, in other words, all your indulgences, all of those are going to be removed, and they're going to cry and they're going to weep. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, saying, alas, alas, alas. Skipping ahead, verse 17, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, all the moneymakers, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off, and they'll cry, what city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads. In other words, they're going to be lamenting, truly lamenting. They're going to be truly sorrowful about this, when they should actually be sorrowful for their own sins, for their own decrepit state before a holy God. That's not what they'll be doing, apparently. Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. Okay? But then we're told in verse 20, and this is where I'll conclude today. We got some new members to get to. Sorry, I'm dragging this out a bit, but I really desperately want to finish chapter 18, so bear with me. Then we get to this point, and this is a commandment, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice over her, and you saints, and apostles, and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now this is the commandment for that future generation of Christians, even those saints already in heaven, and so therefore this is also a command for us today. We should be rejoicing over the fact that this evil world system is eventually going to come to an end. Amen. It's going to come to a dismal end, and it's going to come to a screeching halt. Okay, it's going to be a complete train smash, honestly. That's what the world is heading for. And we are told, we are instructed by our Lord to haste that day, to be rejoicing over it, to be glad over the fact that all injustices is finally going to come to an end. And that, by the way, is going to lead us eventually to the eternal state. There's going to be a hiatus in between with the millennium. Right, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but eventually leading us off to those conditions where there will be no more sin, no more crying, no more hardship, no more sins, none of the previous order, none of those wicked, evil things will be present anymore, and we will be rejoicing forever and ever and enjoying our Lord for all eternity. Amen. That's where we're heading. There will be rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, that future Babylon. But hey, all of which reigns today, which is, again, in defiance of true worship of God. Okay? Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, prophesied about this. He talked about this in Jeremiah 51. You can quickly go there with me. Jeremiah 51. I just want to quickly read you here. And this is now many, many centuries before John received this revelation, which is quite astounding. I mean, this is incredible. And we read here at the hand of Jeremiah how this Babylon, and by the way, yes, there was an immediate application to his word. It is oftentimes the case with the prophets. There was an immediate application, perhaps as it involved evil nations of the world who were present at that point. But there's also a long game application, if I can put it that way. There's a more distant in the future application, if I can put it that way. And he says this, I'll just pick it up. Verse 60, Jeremiah wrote in a book, all the disaster that should come upon Babylon. All these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words. O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, as if to say, it's set in stone. It's gonna happen. Thus shall Babylon sink, verse 64, to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her. And they shall become exhausted. Okay? In other words, they shall become depleted. They shall become wiped out. That day is coming. We don't rejoice over sinners who perish, right? That's something different. If there is rejoicing in heaven for sinners who come to repentance, I suppose there's also weeping for sinners who never get to that point, right? Okay, that's truly lamentable. But what we're addressing here, that's what John seems to be highlighting, is that there's a sense in which there's going to be great rejoicing, and there should be great rejoicing when God finally gets to have His final say. And that's what this is all about. God is going to have His final say. Look there, verse 23 on, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, talking about this resurrected Babylon. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. That is the main reason why this is going to happen, all right? I mean, outright sorcery. The occult is probably going to abound during this time of the Great Tribulation. And that's probably the most high-handed form of anti-worship, if I can put it that way. And God's going to bring it all to an end. It's all going to be depleted. It's all going to come to an end. And it's all going to kick off that period and that time. And it's going to go into eternity forever and ever, where we're going to be with our King in His splendor, never ever to end. Amen. Do you look forward to that day? I hope you do. I hope you do. You know, for us young ones here, our 20-somethings, you know, you've not been tested enough yet. And I assume a lot when I say that, or I presume a little bit. When I say that, but I know it can generally be true. But know this, it is far better to be with God. It's far better. The Apostle Paul said it, right? It's far better for me to be with God. But for one another, it's good that we're here, right? And we continue on to be the church as we herald the coming of our King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. Father, we thank You for this word. Thank You for this Revelation chapter 18, Lord. I pray, Father, as we now venture into Revelation 19, that we can at least get some good information to go on as it involves that final climactic day when the Lord Jesus will eventually arrive on His white horse and bring an end to all that evil system, all disobediences, and eventually everything to be judged that is unworthy of standing in Your presence. Lord, I pray that we as a church will collectively haste that day. Father, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we need to encourage one another with talk of the coming of our Lord. I pray, Lord, that we will excel at that all the more. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Again, apologies for keeping us a little bit long. We're going to venture into some testimonies now. If you wanted to take a break, maybe a bathroom break, or just walk around a little bit, you're welcome to do that. This is part and parcel for us as a church. We listen to the testimonies of those who are accepted into membership. And then I believe it's all three of them who's also going to be baptized. So we've got some testimonies that we're going to be graced with here this morning, and some baptisms as well. So those three who are going to go through membership and baptism this morning, I'm going to ask you guys to come sit in front for me. And then we'll start with, I believe it's Melissa, who's going to be doing her testimony for us first. Let's do it in that order. Is that how you have it, Jacobi? No, what's your order? Tell me. Oh boy, look what's happened to the projector. Okay, so Ethan. Ethan, and then we have? Who's then? Melissa. Okay, and by order of elimination, then Stefani. Okay, all right, so Ethan, Melissa, and then Stefani. Ethan, please go ahead, introduce yourself, all right, and speak into the mic for us, please.